First John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Father, we thank you so much for an open Bible, and we praise you for the great invitation that John gives us to have fellowship with you and your Son. And we've enjoyed that today, and we ask that you'd intensify that even tonight, that you'd be so honored to reveal truth to us and build our assurance in greater measure that we'd be effective for you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of the Lord's Day. We thank you for being able to sing to you, and our prayers that you've been pleased, and also that tonight that you'd be pleased to give us ears to hear, and that we'd be teachable, that we'd be encouraged, that we would deepen our fellowship with one another as well as with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been working our way, as you know, through 1 John, and we've been doing that by way of themes. And as you read the book, and I hope you are reading it, you'll find that there are various repeated themes throughout the letter. You can summarize that the overarching theme of 1 John is that of fellowship. It is the textbook how that we are to have fellowship with one another as well as with God. Primarily, we see in the opening four verses the call to a vertical fellowship that produces a horizontal fellowship. That will always be the case. You know, what we are before God is what we will be before each other. And so he outlines that with very quickness. There's a, unlike any other introduction to the letters in the New Testament, John just explodes onto the scene like he did in his gospel with the reality of having fellowship with the living God, and in particular, God the Father and God the Son. And so as we've been working our way through themes, there's many themes through here, and I've reduced it down to three. Because what I want us to do is to finish the thematic look at 1 John and then move into the exposition, picking up in verse 4 from where we left off. Because in verse 4, as you see in chapter 1, he introduces us to the first theme that runs throughout the book. It's a theme that runs throughout his gospel, in particular, the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus talks about joy, joy. And when we looked at joy, we saw that joy is rooted in two things. It's rooted in the person of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And we noted also that joy is found in his promises. Peter would tell us in his second epistle that we've been granted very precious and great promises, so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature. And we can never remind ourselves enough that we are people of promise. We live by promises. We are born again by promises. We hold on to the Lord by promises. Someday we will surrender those promises for sight, but that day is not today. And so we live in the realm of faith in his promises, and that produces joy. John would say in verse 4, and we are writing these things. It is the writing of these things. It is the scripture, and primarily that would point us to the reality of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So we looked thematically at joy, and then we moved into the second dominant theme throughout this letter, and that is love. Love. As you read 1 John, you'll find that love appears 46 times in these very brief chapters. Of the 105 verses, you know, 46 times is a lot. As we worked our way through the theme of love in 1 John, there were 17 different characteristics of it. The design of looking at the theme of love with all the dominant mentions of it was to have us not just to look at it, but to really be overwhelmed by it. You know, that really is what we want as Christians. We want to be overwhelmed by the holy love of God. We certainly have a holy God who is just, and a holy God who executes wrath, you know, on unrepentant sinners. But let us not lose sight, you know, that he is a God of love. And he is a God of love that comes to us in his Son, of his the beloved Son. And so we looked at love, and we saw two things. Of the 17 characteristics of love, there's two things that I really want us to remember. And the first one is that that love is a divinely instituted attribute. It is the very being of God is love. But John writes, we love because he first loved us. And so everything about the Christian life is initiated from heaven down. It's never anything from us. I mean, we're rebels. You know, we don't run to God. We run away from God. And so he arrests us by his love. So understand that any grasping of God's love, any experience of God's love, it's divinely instituted. He comes to us. He comes to us. And when you understand that, we love because he first loved us, then you begin to grasp the greatest privilege that you will ever have on this side of heaven, and into heaven even, in greater measure and greater purity, is the greatest privilege we have is to love God. You know, we get to love God. That's it's a new thing I'm trying to get a hold of in my own life, is that imagine that. God gives us new birth so that we can love him. We get to love God. So it's divinely instituted. But the other thing about love that John tells us in 1 John is that it is necessary. As you go through and you look at 1 John, and we'll see this as we work our way expositionally through the book, is there's various tests. There's a doctrinal test in here. There's a moral test in this letter. There's a love test in this letter. And the thing that's very uncomfortable yet comfortable, if you understand the paradox, is John's letter is a book of direct contrast. I mean, he says it as it is. He says, if you say you walk in that you walk with him, but you walk in darkness, you lie. So very, very compassionate pastor, but a man convicted of truth and convinced of truth that he does not give us a pass. He lays out very, very distinct contrast in his letter, and he would say that whoever loves God must love his brother and sister. So we see that love is necessary. I can tell you till the cows come home that I love you, but if I'm not showing it by my life and my commitment to you, then my words are very hollow and they're also very deceptive. So we see then in the theme of joy that God provides joy through us through his Son and through his promises. We see the theme of love throughout 1 John. It's a love that comes to us from God, empowering us to love him and love others, proving that we are indeed his people by our love for one another. Now I want us to go into the third and final theme found in 1 John. 1 John is written to young Christians. They're being infiltrated by some false teachers, which is not uncommon. Nothing's new under the sun. It continues even to the day. The things that are attacking the church today, they may appear different. They're not. They just have different names. You know, these heresies existed throughout church history, and they will continue to do so. And so John writes to address some of the heretical teaching, in particular the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He will do that. But he also writes to these Christians about something that is extremely important for us and every Christian who's ever lived, and that is assurance. Assurance. This is a book of assurance. If you struggle with assurance, and at times you will, this is your book to run to. This is the book that will anchor your soul in the assurance of salvation, the assurance of your relationship with God. Now, we want to look at assurance from two perspectives. Number one, the importance of assurance. And I just want to lay out a few things tonight in the next 20 minutes or so, you know, that would give you why assurance is important in your life. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at just, well, what are the means of assurance? What does 1 John give us that we can work our way towards a full assurance? But I want you to go back to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. This helps us to establish the importance of assurance. Doubt is a very real battle in the Christian experience. Doubt is a very real tactic by the devil. When the devil in the form of the serpent came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, the fall began with doubt. It went from doubt to distortion to denial to disobedience. There was the doubt of God's word. There was Eve's distortion of God's word. There was the denial of God's word. And then there was the disobedience. So that will always be the pattern. And you can trace throughout history the problems that the church always gets into is when it begins to doubt the sufficiency, the inerrancy, and the inspiration of the scripture. And so as Eve was tempted with doubt, that continues throughout all of history. The very first tactic of the devil against the Lord Jesus in the wilderness was doubt. He says, if you're really the Son of God. So he approached even God himself with doubt. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of what? Full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So Paul is having, even to the point of labor pains, it would appear, you know, not obviously in a physical sense, but spiritually, he is struggling mightily because he wants these Colossians to come to a full assurance of who they are in Christ, the mystery of the gospel, because the apostle understood, like we will understood and do understand, the importance of assurance in your life. Is that when doubt settles into the heart of the believer, you are spiritually paralyzed. You cannot even, you can't function as a Christian when you're operating in the realm of doubt. And so John will write to us, mentioning the word no, a word of certainty, a word that helps us overcome doubt. He would mention that 35 or 36 times in his epistle. And so as we look at doubt look at assurance, I want us to make a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, and in particular when it comes to unbelief and doubt. Donald Whitney, he said this, quote, "Remember that doubt is not the same as unbelief. Unbelief is unambiguous in its denial of certain things and clear about where it stands. Doubt is by definition unsure of its position," end quote. Unbelief is a digging in of your heels, and in many cases, Thomas is the example, I will not believe. It is an obstinate against truth. Our culture is mired in unbelief. You know, our culture, there are some out there that you're going to encounter that they are skeptical and they have honest doubts. But generally speaking, when unbelief is settled into a nation or unbelief is settled in the life of a believer, there's a hardness about them that says, I will not believe. And so we need to understand that Thomas Halliburton, he had a great testimony concerning, you know, unbelief. He said, it is only the authority of heaven that will bust through my unbelief. And that is absolutely true. You cannot persuade someone out of the sin of unbelief. You cannot convince someone of the truth of the gospel. Do we persuade, as Paul said? Absolutely. But we cannot rest upon any persuasive tactic, anything that we do. We cannot break through the blinders of unbelief. It is an obstinate stand that shakes your fist against God. Doubt, on the other stand, by virtue of its spiritual fog, so to speak, it's just not sure. Now, when it comes to the believer, in both cases, unbelief and doubt, as a believer, you hate them. Those are sins that you despise with passion. And you won't be mired in unbelief. If you fight unbelief, you will find yourself praying what I think is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That wasn't an obstinate unbelief. That was a man that understood the depravity of his heart and how he was bent towards a questioning of God. As for doubt, none of you applaud your doubts. None of you want to be a doubting Christian. You know what that does to the Lord. So doubt in the Christian and unbelief in the Christian are things that we loathe. And God has promised to us that there are means by which we can walk in assurance. And so what we want to do then is we want to look at, I think, six things tonight that shows us the importance of seeking and having assurance. And I want to do this not by the way of showing us how to have assurance. Assurance is a work of God. But it's vital that we understand the place of assurance in our Christian experience. Because if you're mired in doubt, as I mentioned earlier, you are spiritually paralyzed. You offer the world no reality of Christ. I mean, if you and I are in the spiritual fog of doubt, it's very difficult to, with confidence, share Christ with someone else. You know, you're a beggar giving the bread of life, but you don't even feel like you're eating yourself. But what I want you to do, though, is know that doubt is very real in the life of the Christian. Charles Spurgeon went through periods of deep doubt. Martin Luther went through periods of deep doubt. On and on and on. You can go through periods and biographies of those who have gone through deep doubt, you know. And for whatever their causes was, and I'm not going to look at causes of doubt. There's many. There's the devil, you know, there's the weakness of the flesh, temperament falls into that. There's a whole bunch of things. But the goal is tonight is I want us to look at the importance of having assurance. Take a look now at James chapter 1. Now, one thing also as we look at assurance, you know, we saw that joy is rooted in two places. Joy is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I give you my joy, and my joy will be full in you. So joy is one of the great blessings that we have from the Lord. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You know, joy comes in the person of Christ. We saw that. It also comes from promises. Now, when you look at assurance is also rooted in those two things. Assurance is rooted in the person of Christ, and assurance is rooted in the promises of God. More on that when we get there next week. James chapter 1, verse 5. Here's the first reason why having assurance and seeking assurance is so important. Because number one, it determines the consistency and the joy of our fellowship with God. A doubting Christian is in turmoil. A doubting Christian is like James describing the double-minded person seeking wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Now, James is addressing believing prayer when it comes to asking God for wisdom. You know the context. He's saying that the one who doubts God is like a ship tossed to and fro in a storm. I know what that's like. Is that, for the most part, everything, when you're in a very severe storm at sea, life on the ship suddenly changes. I've been in storms so bad, you weren't allowed to walk around the ship. There was no meals being served. You were there on watch, or you were in your bunk. And it was just, life changes when you're in that type of storm. And James says that if you are doubting when it comes to believing God will give you what you ask by way of wisdom, you're like a ship tossed at sea. Well, take that in the realm of assurance. Your greatest battle for having assurance will be found in your fluctuating feelings. It's in your feelings that you will find your assurance ebbing and flowing. And our assurance is not based on your feelings. You know, there's some psalms you can read that they're the psalm, I think Psalm 88 in particular. That psalmist is in deep darkness. He's still a child of God, but he's in deep darkness. And so if you base your assurance on your feelings of the presence of the Lord, then James is just going to describe you. You're going to be like a ship tossed to and fro in the sea. Is it feelings that ebb and flow? And I know I struggled with years with doubts and fears and all those things, you know, and a lot of times I was basing my assurance not on the sure promises or the person, the reliability of Christ. It was more so on whether I was feeling the promise or feeling the person of Christ. You must make a distinction. Is that when we're going through those dark times when feelings are betraying us, that is not where you go to measure your assurance. Samuel Rutherford said, your rock is Christ, and it's not the rock which ebbs and flows, but your sea. That's a great quote. It's the rock, Christ Jesus, that gets us through the storms. It doesn't change. Your sea or your feelings are what ebbs and flows. So the importance of assurance is such this. Is that my joy in the Lord and my consistency of living above circumstances instead of by circumstances will be based on the level of assurance that I have. Now, when Paul would write to the Colossians and say that I want you to come to a full assurance of understanding, evidently there are degrees of assurance, and I believe there is. You can progress in degrees of assurance as you go through your experience with the Lord. When John writes in chapter 2, he writes to little children, he writes to young men, he writes to fathers. There's different levels of maturity as a Christian. Paul would write to the Corinthians about being babes in Christ. So evidently, there are babes, there are children, there are young men, and there are fathers. So there's these different stages that you go through, and your assurance will deepen as you go through these stages. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, nothing is more important for us than to know that we are indeed children of God. You can't really enjoy the blessings of the Christian life unless you got this assurance. And that's true. If you're doubting if you're even a Christian, how in the world is the world going to listen to you about Christianity? And they won't. Because you have no credibility in the sense that, you know, when you, and you actually won't share. You won't share with confidence. But we'll look at that. Okay, so then the first reason why we want to seek assurance and gain it from 1 John and the other corroborating scriptures is that assurance determines the ebbing and flowing of our experience. Assurance will allow us to be stable, you know, in our walk with the Lord Jesus, despite what's going on, despite being overwhelmed with circumstances, despite what situation that seem impossible. Assurance will allow you to rise above the storm. Number two, here's the second importance of assurance. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Assurance sustains zealous Christian living. Assurance of salvation, assurance of your relationship with the Lord, it sustains zealous Christian living. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Full conviction is a term that we can apply to assurance. The Thessalonians were transformed and they knew it. There was no question, the assurance that what they were was not what they are. And he went on, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a result of that transformation, transformational work of God in their lives in verse 5, what do we find that's going on in the rest of this section here up through verse 8? Is we find a zealous for Christian living. They were zealous. He says, so that you became example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God is going forth everywhere. Only assured believers will have that type of testimony. And they were assured because the Holy Spirit had done a very deep and radical work in their hearts. The gospel had come to them in power. The gospel had come to them in joy. And as a result, they became examples. They became very zealous, you know, for the cause of Christ, very zealous for being examples. So that Paul would say that wherever you go, I hear of your testimony. That's what assurance does. Assurance empowers you to be a 24/7 Christian. Assurance empowers you that when you wake up in the morning, you understand that you're on divine mission. I wonder what it'd been like hanging out with these Thessalonians. Paul says, wherever you go, all I hear is how your faith in God and how you're leaving an imprint on each in your generation. What an exciting place that would have been. And yet, it was an assurance that allowed them to be such. When assurance is present, zealous living for Christ abounds. So that's the second importance of having assurance. Number one, we'll be consistent in our fellowship with the Lord with joy. Secondly, it sustains zealous Christian living. Doubt will indeed paralyze you. It will paralyze you not only internally by keeping you awake at night, you know, wrestling with your heart, but it will paralyze you in your activity. A doubting Christian won't be zealous. Because a doubting Christian is? A doubting Christian is, and I say this from personal experience, a doubting Christian is so inwardly focused on themselves is that they're oblivious to what's around them. The Thessalonians were not oblivious from what around them. They were passionate about getting the gospel and getting God's word throughout all these areas of Asia Minor, up in Macedonia. And so what you see, though, a doubting Christian, and even the ones I counsel, and when I look and read history and read biographies of those who have gone through that, a doubting Christian is so inwardly focused on themselves that's all they can think about. They can all they think about is their feelings. All they think about is, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? And you put blinders and you don't see the world around you. Your world is you. That's what happens when doubt settles in to the heart. However, assurance will help us overcome that, and it will sustain zealous Christian living. Number three, look at 1 John chapter 5. Here's a third importance of having assurance. Number one, it will help us to be consistent in walking with the joy of the Lord. Secondly, it will sustain us to live the Christian life with zeal. Thirdly, assurance produces confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's another statement of assurance, and you may know. And look what he says in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 14 is attached to verse 13. Because of the assurance of verse 13, there is a confidence we have towards God that when we pray, we do so believing. I think one of the stories, it may be a little bit, there's some humor to it. You remember in the book of Acts when Peter was released, so that was in jail, and the church gathered, and they're praying for his release, and they're praying, and so God answers their prayers. Peter's released, and he goes to the door. And a girl comes to the door, and it's Peter. And it's me. Oh, no, it can't be. It must be his ghost. You know, it was funny because they prayed, and the very God who answered their prayer, they questioned it. They questioned whether or not. And we're not unlike them. You know, you will know whether or not you're confident in your praying by one thing, your persistency. It's your persistency in prayer that gives evidence of a confidence. Remember the importune widow that Jesus used as an example? She kept going to the unjust ruler on and on and on, and he just wore the guy down. He says, okay, enough. I'll give you what you want. And Jesus says, will I find such faith on the earth? And so when you look at prayer, the confidence we have in prayer comes from assurance. But this is what I want us to make a distinction. You know this, but I want to remind you of this. Our confidence in prayer is not in prayer. We're not confident in prayer itself. Our confidence is in the God who answers prayer. Our confidence rests in the God who answers prayer. You remember what Hudson Taylor said this morning, or what Dr. Snyder said about Hudson Taylor? He said, it's not great faith in God, you know, it's faith in a great God. And that's the difference. And when you have assurance, you come with confidence. Because when you have assurance, you're walking with him. And when you're praying according to his will. And the key to understanding this assurance in regards to praying is to keep in mind how John opened up the letter. How did he open up the letter? He opened it up to the letter in the relational context. Even what we saw this morning, he opened it up in the relational presence of God. He said, that which we've heard, that which we've seen, that which we've touched. He's real. He's alive. We know him. And we're inviting you to walk and know him too. So when you pray, understand that you're praying a language of love to a God who has promised to answer your prayers, and take confidence not in your praying, but in the God who answers prayer. And assurance, when he grants us that assurance of the relationship, then prayer becomes a discipline of delight that we will not give up, because we know that God answers prayer. And he continues to answer prayers in his children who walk in him with joy, who walk in him with confidence, who walk in him understanding the relationship of union that they have with him. So then, reason why we want to have assurance, we want to be consistent in our fellowship, we want to have zealous Christian living that doesn't waver, we also want to be confident in our praying. And the more that you know God, and the more you get closer to him, the more your confidence grows in your prayer life. I mean, you have walked with the Lord for decades, and you know God. You would sit down with me and tell you how much you've seen over the decades, how God has deepened your prayer life from a relational standpoint. Is that you know your God more today than you did last year. You know him more today than you did 5 years ago. And you look back and you look at your prayer life maybe 5, 10, 15 years ago. If you could go back and look at your prayer life, and maybe you keep a journal. I hope some of you, I hope you do. You keep a journal and you look back and see what he's done in your life over the years. You think, that was me? Look how much he's grown you in relationship with himself so that you do pray more with confidence. So then we want assurance so that we can honor God by praying, believing prayer. Even when he doesn't answer it according to what we want. That will be the measurement. I wrote something. I made one of the thoughts of the day. But I wrote something that struck me as I thought about this. Is that I'm very quick to praise God when he answers my prayers according to my will. When he heals or he directs or he provides and it's according to what I really want and he does that for me, I am very quick to praise him and very quick to give thanks. And then it was like the still small voice that said, and no, I didn't get a voice, but it was like, well, Jim, what about when I don't answer the way you want? Will you praise me just the same way? Will you give me thanks the same way? And I must confess sheepishly, I would say, probably not. But when you have confidence in God who answers prayer, assurance of who he is, then you know that when he answered your prayers not according to your desires, not according to your will, that's because what he has for you is better than what you asked for. It's better than what you wanted. And that's rarefied air for most Christians. I mean, I attend all of our prayer meetings, I know. And I think we have some work to do in our prayer times. As we praise him for answering prayer, and that's not an indictment, we're in this process of growing. Is that when we praise God and thank him for answered prayers according to what we asked for him for, let's equally thank him for the prayers that he answered according to his will and not ours. And that will be the mark of maturity. Is when I ask God to give me wisdom or guide me this is what I think I should do, and he gives me a detour and something else happens or what else happens, I want to be able to praise him for just the same intensity that when he didn't answer my prayers according to my will as I did when he did according to my will. And that only happens when you have assurance. Assurance that he is who he says he is. And that he is the God who answers prayer all the time. Even when it's contrary to what I think is his will, when he reveals it really wasn't. Number four, here's the fourth thing. Take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Here's the fourth important factor of assurance. I hope you're grasping, which I know you already have, but grasping just how important an assured Christian life is. Assurance that you're a child of God. Assurance that you're walking with him. It determines your joy. It sustains Christian living. It produces confidence in prayer. But it also makes us compassionately bold with truth. Compassionately bold with truth. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak. This is the first persecution. They called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether is it right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. He didn't say that to the girl at the fire. He didn't say it the night of the denial. But he said it now. You know why? Because he knew his God better. He was more assured. And note the constraint in the language. He says, we can't keep quiet. We can't. There's this constraint upon us. There's this compelling force upon us that we have to tell you what we've seen and heard. And I think this is critical that you understand what they're saying. Is it John says in 1 John, that which we've seen, that which we've heard, we proclaim to you. This is exactly what they did to the unbelieving world. John is saying that which we've seen, that which we've heard, he's saying it to believers. Peter and John are saying the same thing to unbelievers. So what does that say for you and I today? Beloved, our task is to saturate the world with the person of Jesus Christ. We proclaim a message, but please don't disconnect the message from the person. We're not asking people to become religious. We're not asking people to join a church. We're not asking people to change their life. We're showing people a person. We're showing people the reality of who Christ is. And if you and I are not confident and are not assured who Christ is in our own life, we're not going to say a whole lot. You're not going to talk a lot about a person that you know very little about. I like talking about my grandkids. It's pretty cool being a granddad. Yeah, I'm struggling with the fact I don't feel old enough to be a granddad. But I love being a granddad. I love being a grandpa. I love being papa. I love those things. And if you want to talk about my grandkids, then I'll spend hours and tell you all about them. And I'm going to tell you more and more as I get to know them, as they grow and I watch them. It is no different in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The more you get to know Him, like we saw this morning, the more passionate you are to know Him, and the more you are assured that He is yours, like the Song of Solomon, he says, "My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved." That is a wonderful, wonderful application of the relationship of the Christian with Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved. I think oftentimes the Puritans went too far in the allegory of Song of Solomon, but that's one time I like what they said, is applying the relationship of Christ in the church when He says, "My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved." That is what assurance does. And assurance makes you bold so that when you see your neighbors in the yard or you drive by in your neighborhoods, that your heart yearns to see them saved. Is that you yearn within your very being that they would know this Christ that you know. And you become compassionate with the truth. It's a compassion because of assurance of the person. So that's what assurance will do. It will make us bold for the person of the Lord Jesus and His gospel. All right, now the fifth one. Two more and we're done. Number five. Here's the fifth reason why assurance is so important. Is assurance settles the heart in times of trouble. Assurance settles the heart in times of trouble. And you will be in trouble. You're either in trouble, coming out of trouble, or preparing for trouble. That's life. You're going to be there. That is what it is. It's life under the sun. But assurance will settle your heart in those times. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." The disciples were very afraid. Jesus is winding down His life on earth, and He's saying, "I'm going away, and you cannot come." I imagine the turmoil in their souls. They're looking back over 3+ years, and they're thinking, "Oh no, we gave up everything, and we're following Him, and now He's leaving us." And He says, "We can't go." And Christ looks at them, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This wasn't the only time they were troubled. Remember when they were at sea and the waves were crashing over the bow? The ship was taking on water. That's not a good thing. And they said, "Master, don't you care? We're perishing." And Jesus looks at them and what does He say? "Why do you doubt? O ye of little faith, why do you doubt?" And then He says, "Be still." Glass. Every time that we find the disciples in trouble internally, Christ draws their attention to Himself. He doesn't deliver them out of tough circumstances. He doesn't give them that release of the suffering. But He builds assurance in them so that they will be able to endure the trouble by drawing their attention to Himself. And beloved, that's where we get in Doubting Castle. That's when we mire ourselves in Doubting Castle and giant despair comes down upon us. That's what happens in times of trouble, because you begin to look at the circumstances, you begin to look at your situation, you begin to get your eyes on yourself, and you know you can't get out of this, and that's where doubts intensify. But Christ says, get away from that. Don't look at the rough seas. Don't let your heart be troubled. What I told you is true. You can rest in my person. You can rest in my promises. You can be assured that what I said, I will do. And that's the assurance that we come to in times of trouble. Is that we don't ask God to deliver us. We don't ask God to release the burden. Paul tried that and he said no. We don't ask for those things. We ask to get a better glimpse of Christ in the trouble. Because the trouble you're in is going to open the door that you're going to see more of your Christ than you would not have seen without it. you need troubled waters. I need troubled waters to draw me away from looking at myself to look unto Him. And when you get through that and you see how close Jesus was to you and how sweet He was in the troubled waters, you'll look back and you'll thank Him for that. And you'll say, I don't want to go through it again, but what I got out of that was worth every single second of the trouble. It is the assurance that comes from walking close to the God of the storms in your life. It is the assurance that settles your heart in times of trouble. Whether you're burying a loved one, whether you're going through difficulties in a relationship, whether you got a financial challenge, whatever it may be, God will assure your heart by the presence of Himself. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Thomas Brooks said, quote, assurance makes heavy afflictions light, long afflictions short, and bitter afflictions sweet. That's a wonderful thing. He was one of the real devotional Puritans. And just to hear him, just assurance makes heavy afflictions light, long afflictions short, and bitter afflictions sweet. That's what assurance will do. It'll cause you to ride above the waves, so to speak, in the storms of life. And finally, assurance is important because it carries us through the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death. When Jesus attended Lazarus' funeral and all the languishing was going on and wailing, He looks at the sisters and says, I am the resurrection and the life. There is no greater thing that you need to hear whispered to your soul when you're standing over the grave of a loved one. When you're facing a disease or you're facing your own mortality, the assurance of the one who rose from the dead whispers and woos you to hear, I am the resurrection and the life. I have conquered the last enemy. Death, oh, where is your sting? You know, and we don't think about death enough. You know, and I'm not saying be morbid about it. We've come to accept death as normal. It's not. It's not normal. We're not created to die. You know, death is a result of sin. But the way that you're assured, and this is what you can certainly offer the world today. I think the conversation about death is one of the greatest evangelistic tools that we have. We use that with the guys playing basketball. I'll look around, you know, maybe 20, 25 of these guys sitting around there, and Sean will do it when he preaches. You look around there and you say, you know what, there's 100% of us are going to die. Whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, the reality of it is you're going to die. And we often point it over to the cemetery. So you see it over there? There's not a living soul over there. But I think you need to understand that that's a very real thing that you can talk to people about. And what does Jesus do? The assurance that He gives us because He rose from the dead, it carries us through the valley of the shadow of death. We probably none of us thought about our death today, but you know, when right before I came over here, I got a call. Jenna and Joy and Lucy were rear-ended, you know, and they're headed home, and they were stopped to turn in the neighborhood, and someone plowed into them. And Jenna was a little frantic on the phone, and you know, it's 5:45. I'm thinking, I got two places I need to be at the same time. You know, but I keep thinking, well, how bad? And I kept thinking, what would happen if it was real bad? What would happen if, you know, what if happens if it was a fatality? You know, how would I approach that? How would I get through something like that? How will you get through something like that? You're going to get through it by the assurance that He said, I am the resurrection and the life. So assurance, there's many things that shows us the importance of it. I hope these six things will help us as together we seek assurance, a sustained assurance of our interest in Christ as well, you know, as our walk with Him on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And we thank You that You are a God who grants assurance to Your people. And Lord, help us to see that it's Your desire for us to walk assured. Help us also see that the chief warfare tactic of our foe is to create doubt. We are aware that the devil did it to our first parent in her innocency, how much more so us in our fallenness. May we be mindful of the power of doubt to make us ineffective as Christians, and may we do warfare against doubt, not by looking inside, but looking outside, looking to your person of your Son, as well as your promises. How we thank you that you are a God who wants to assure his people. And as we seek to learn how we can walk in a manner that promotes assurance, may you give us our hearts to seek that with an earnestness, that you may be glorified and we may be bold witnesses of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So thank you, Father, for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the privilege of being together. Thank you for being our God. Thank you so much that you've called us to know you. May that desire deepen and deepen to where our single most passion is, like Paul would say, this one thing that I do, forgetting the things that are past, I press on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Benediction from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.